Our Father, we come to you and thank you for such a beautiful day today. The sky, the sun, the mountains. Lord, you have blessed us with your presence through creation to see your glory. And Lord, not only the sky and the mountains, but the people, your people as we gather together, how you knit our hearts together. It is so beautiful. Lord, we praise your name for brother, sister. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would nourish our souls and continue to reveal yourself to us most clearly through your word and especially through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture and turn to Exodus chapter 31. Earlier in this week, I was emailing with Bruce about the lesson in Exodus 31. And I said, my plan was to make it through Exodus chapter 31, the whole chapter, Lord willing, but the Lord must not have been willing because I only have a lesson for half the chapter, all right? And that's not because of the time constraints. It's because I think this point is one that we need to settle on to learn from God's word. And if I were to title it, it would be something like The Christian Perspective on Goodness, Beauty, and Truth, or How Does the Christian Interact with Art? So hopefully we'll walk through this together, but I found this particular chapter rather compelling and deep, so deep that we needed to dig a post hole instead of take a plow through it. We needed to go deep in the first 11 verses. So let me read the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 31, and then we'll jump into our study together. Exodus 31, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in the carving of wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, and the son of Ahisamach, and of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that's on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all of its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for the service of the priest, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and we see your instructions on how to build a place for you to dwell. And we see the men that you have called to fabricate that. Lord, let us learn the lesson of the power of your Spirit and the giftings of your Spirit and the work of your Spirit in the hearts of your people. And I pray that today you would cultivate hearts and minds and hands here in this church to make things that are beautiful and good and reflect your truth for your glory. Lord, use your people to bring glory to yourself, and use this hour in your word to stir our hearts and minds to draw us to yourself. Let your word feed us, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. If you'll see, I think on your handout, I have an outline of chapter 31. The first 11 verses is Spirit-guided craftsmanship. That's what we're going to study this evening, is Spirit-guided craftsmanship. And the first question that we come to, now, this is a reminder that this is family time, right? So if you have questions, feel free to ask a question. If I don't know the answer to the question, I will do my best to find that answer. But we don't want to leave here with a question unanswered that could be answered from God's word. So let us go to God's word and let us feast upon the word that he has given us today. With that said, question number one, will Moses and Aaron be the men who craft and construct the tabernacle and its articles? Before you answer, let's just think for a second where we are. And let me ask you this question. How long have we been on Mount Sinai? A while, right? We could almost say an amen to that, right? We've been on Mount Sinai for a good bit. From Exodus chapter 19, specifically, all the way up to now, Exodus chapter 31. Think about what has happened. God has given his Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. And then on top of that, God has called Moses up and given him the book or the scroll of the covenant. And God established a covenant with his people. And not only that, he gave instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And not only that, he gave instructions on how to ordain the priests of the tabernacle, Aaron. And now we have come to the very end of our time up on top of Mount Sinai. And what has God said? Will Moses and Aaron be the men who craft the tabernacle? What's the answer to that? No. Now think about that for a second. Moses received the instructions from the Lord. Aaron's going to be high priest, and his son's going to be priest with him. Now, if you were going to choose somebody to construct this tabernacle, who would you choose? Moses would be at the top of my list. And then maybe Joshua, and maybe Aaron, right? Or maybe his sons, or maybe the Levites. But does God choose any of these people?
They may not be the best
craftspeople. That's right. God chooses who he wants to choose. And he equips who he wants to equip for the tasks that he has. Who does he choose? Bezaleel. That is his name. And son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And this is just one reminder of many, many reminders that we find in Scripture that the Lord is God. Let me say that again. The Lord is God. What does that mean? That means he is in sovereign control over what happens, and he is in sovereign control of who's involved with what happens, and he's in sovereign control on how those two things work together. The Lord chose Bezaleel. So it is today, the Lord is God. It has not changed one little bit from thousands of years ago in the desert of Sinai till now. God is God. And our joy and our blessing flows from a heart that actually acknowledges the Lord to be God. Sometimes we just forget that basic, simple, profound truth. The Lord is God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that prayer that our Lord Jesus gave to us do? It orients our hearts to the truth that God really is God. And it's not my will be done, it's thy will be done. And when we get that perspective right, that is when the joy and the blessings of God begin to flow in and through our hearts and minds and in our lives. May we, when we pray that prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, may our hearts and may our minds really believe and ask these things. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this leads us to our second question. How does the Lord call Bezaleel? How does he call him? The Lord calls him by name. Look at that. Verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel." The Hebrew term is Be-Shem, with name or by name. Behold, I have called him. What does it mean when God calls a person by name? You ever thought about that? Let me ask you this. Does it resonate with your heart when you hear that God calls somebody by name? It does, doesn't it? And then my question is, why? Why does it resonate with our hearts when God calls somebody by name? In this case, it means that God has set apart a specific individual for a specific task and has equipped him to do that task. Sometimes it means God has set you apart for a blessing, like Abraham. In fact, God even gives Abraham a new name, Abram, to Abraham. It means God has set you apart personally, especially for a particular task or a blessing or to rescue you. Why are our hearts stirred when we hear that God calls people by name? Why does it stir our hearts so? Because it means that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, knows you by name. How do we know that when we use names, it's personal? Besides the fact that when your mom called your name, you were in trouble, right? Sometimes all three names, right? That's when it's real serious. But think about one of those sacred acts that we do when we get married, right? Our wedding vows are not or should not be like this. Hey, you guy, do you take this girl? Right? Why is that? Because it's deeper than that. It's personal. This is important. It's significant. Our wedding vows should rather say something like this. Do you, and I'll just use Euless Justin White, take this woman, Melody Amelia Highsmith, to be your lawful wedded life, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to rich and poor, sickness and health. That's how important it is. You use that full name to signify how important this relationship is. Now, when God calls a person by name, it resonates in our heart. Why? Because deep down, there is a longing in our heart to hear our God call our name. And as Mr. Dennis pointed out, think about this for a second. The words of our Lord. Why is Christianity so important? Because God Almighty came into this world to save his own. And what does he do? He calls them by name. Jesus said these words, John chapter 10. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. Listen, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. This same shepherd also says later on in that chapter, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. That's how much he loves you. He calls you by name, and he gives his life to draw you close to himself. Christian, never, ever forget that the good shepherd has called you by name to come to himself. You are not a number. You are not another wheel, spoke in a wheel, or a cog in a machine. You are a person that God has created and rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friend, God knows your name. Brings us to our next question. What does God give to this fella, Bezalel? What does God give to him? God has called him by name, and he has called him to be a craftsman and an artist. But how does God equip him for his calling? First, the Lord states this, for I have filled him with the Spirit of God. How will Bezalel accomplish this task to which God has called him? God will equip him for his calling by filling him with the Spirit of God. Now, maybe you're asking this question. Maybe at one point in time you've actually wondered this. I had this question posed to me recently. Was the Spirit of God at work in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Because we're more familiar with the Spirit's work in the New Testament, right? And we think about Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit then. But was the Spirit of God at work in the Old Testament? We recall the words of Jesus and we recall the event of Pentecost, but that does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. Now, if you have your question sheet, flip it over. There's a lot of information on the back. You see, we could go, that's not for the second hour, okay? That's for you to take home and study. But those are seven ways in which the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. Take it and study it and see how God was at work through His Spirit in creation, in calling people and prophets to Himself, in convicting of sin, in foreshadowing the Messiah to come, and to inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. God's Spirit was at work and active in the Old Testament. We don't have time for that this evening. That's why I printed all that on the back, so that you could take it home and study it. But never forget that God is God, one God, three persons. That means the Holy Spirit has always been, is, and will always be active. Just like God the Father and God the Son, He is eternal in every way. The Holy Spirit has always been at work in the midst of His people. Now, this brings us to our fourth. Any questions about that, or any questions on that sheet? It was a pretty handy summary of how the Holy Spirit has been. It's not exhaustive, but it's a good idea of how the Holy Spirit was really at work in the Old Covenant as well. Question number four. But how did the Spirit of God equip this fella, Bezaleel, for his task? He was filled with the Spirit of God. The Hebrew phrase specifically says he was filled with God's Spirit. And four specific things God gave to this fella: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and workmanship or craftsmanship. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, workmanship, and craftsmanship. God worked in the heart of this man and in the mind of this man and through the hands of this man to equip him to craft the place that God's presence would dwell in the midst of His people and be worshiped there. Application. God always equips His people that He has called to do what He has called them to do. God always equips His people to do what they have been called to do. There are times in this life when we are serving God in our callings that we say, Lord, I am not sufficient for this task that I've been called to. Sometimes it's to be a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. And you say, Lord, I'm not sufficient for this task. I'm not up to it. But God's called you to it nonetheless. Sometimes it's maybe to be a deacon in your local church or a Sunday school teacher. Or maybe even at this Saturday you said something, Lord, I'm not sufficient to be a VBS volunteer. I don't know. But sometimes we feel that we're overwhelmed and insufficient for the task that God has called us to. If you have that feeling, you are in a very, very good spot. Why? Because you are not sufficient for it. You are not sufficient. But God will equip you for the task that He has called you to. God, by His grace, equips you to handle those things in which He has called you into. Our weaknesses are an opportunity to get on our knees and say, God, I can't do this. I can't do it. And He, when you hear these words, oh, I know, but my grace is sufficient for you. Then you know that the things that are taking place, it's not on your own. It's His work through you. And that's exactly where the Lord wants you to be. Broken, at His feet, and a willing vessel to be used for His honor and glory. He always equips His people for the calling that He has called them to. Yeah. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, right? And Paul, in that context, is saying, I can be rich or I can be poor. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. Doesn't matter. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's the one that works through us. It's not us. Or maybe we can hear it like this. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed a small child of weakness, watch and pray, finding me thine all in all. We're not able to do it, but he does it through us, his work that works in and through us. God always equips for what he has called us to do. But here's the problem. Let's say that you have a plate, and we'll call that plate God's callings in your life. And maybe your calling is a father or a mother or a grandfather or a grandmother or whatever might be on there, right? God equips you to accomplish whatever he has called you to do. But do you ever try to put something else on the plate of God's calling? And you wonder to yourself, why can't I accomplish what God has called me to do? Because you're trying to do something else. Or maybe you have that plate of calling and you're looking over here and looking over there, distracted by this and that and the other. And you're not really focusing on what God has called you to do. To be a husband, to be a father, to be a pastor, to be a Christian. It's real simple, and we make it complicated sometimes. But God always equips us to be what he has called us to be and to do what he has called us to do. So my prayer for each and every one of you is this. Lord, do not let the distractions of this world derail us away from what you have called us to do and what you have called us to be. Leads us to question number 5. What were this Bezaleel and Oholiab appointed to do? What were they actually appointed to do? Now, this fella, it's Bezaleel. Do you know what his name means? Now, when we opened up our service, I told you to remember that phrase, in the shadow. That's what his name means. He's one who dwells in the shadow of God. And later on there, we have Aheliab is how you would say it in Hebrew. But it means the tabernacle is my father's. So he's going to be called to make the tabernacle. And his name means the tabernacle is my father's tabernacle. These two men has been granted by the providence of God the ability to work in a variety of different mediums. So the question is, what have they been appointed to do? Well, they've been equipped to be able to work. And look what the list is: in gold, in silver, in bronze, in stonework, in woodwork, in weaving, in anointing oils, in making incense. These men were given by God wisdom and understanding, intelligence to work with their hands with things that God has made. Precious gold and silver. They were dirty-handed men. They probably had dirt under their fingernails because they worked with this medium that God had given to them. Why did God give them this ability to be able to work in these craftsmanship and these abilities? I want you to look especially at verse 4. It says to devise artistic designs. Now, the strict reading of that is this: to design designs. Or the way we would say it, some translation has it, to make things of artistic design or to make cunning works. But it means to make art, to make things that are beautiful and lovely. How did God equip these men to make art, design designs, and make things that are beautiful? I love the King James translation there in verse 6. And in the hearts of all those that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. God put it in their hearts to be men who made beautiful things. It was God's doing to do that. Friends, I think we have a lesson to learn this evening. First, let us learn the lesson that God is the creator. God is the original artist. And when he created things, and then what did he call those things? Do you remember? Good. The first time that we as humans step into Scripture and we open up the Scripture and we read of God, what is He doing? He is making things. He's making beautiful things. He's making good things to reflect His truth, His glory. God is the original artist. And He said, it's good. Second lesson for us to learn, that God continues to bless the creation of art in His world. How do we know that? These men, God called these men to make beautiful things for His glory. Think with me just for a second about it. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the details about the Ark of the Covenant is there's going to be a gold lip all the way around that box. Why was there a gold lip all the way around that box? It really didn't serve a function but to be beautiful. Think about the cherubim that will go on top of the Ark of the Covenant. God says, put these cherubim up here, and He gave general instructions, but it was up to these men to decide what their faces and wings and their bodies looked like upon the ark. God put that into their hearts. On and on we could go. Remember the description of the lampstand and all the almond blossoms that come up to make a beautiful lampstand? God equipped these men to make beautiful things. He put it into their heart. God still blesses making beautiful things in His world. Now, let me cut against the grain just a little bit with me. If you have any questions, please ask. In some quarters of Christianity, the necessity for beauty and art has been neglected and even at times dismissed. And there's different motives for why people don't see art and beauty as necessary among God's people. Why? Why is it that sometimes God's people have either neglected or ignored or even dismissed the need for art and beauty in worship? Been a couple of movements through church history, the Reformation, and then even in the 1100s, there was what they call the iconoclastic controversy, whether they should be art or not in worship, right? What is one of the reasons that that happens? There are people that sort of dismiss the necessity for beauty among God's people. You ever think about that? So I think there's good motives applied in a bad way, right? The good motives is the second commandment. Do you remember the second commandment? Exodus chapter 19. It says, thou shalt not make any graven image, and you shall not bow down and worship them or serve them. That's the second of the Ten Commandments. So people hear that, and they will say to themselves, you know, people have a propensity to idolatry. How do we know that people have a propensity to idolatry? Well, you see, not next week or the week after that, but soon, very soon, we're going to get to Exodus chapter 32, okay? And what happens in Exodus chapter 32? They make what? A golden calf and worship it, right? So we have a propensity to idolatry. Do you remember the story in Numbers where the children of Israel had rebelled and God sent snakes or vipers among them? And God said, make this staff and make a bronze staff with a serpent upon it. And if anybody looks at that staff, they will be saved and healed. Remember that? Do you know what happens hundreds of years later? King Hezekiah had to destroy that staff. Why? Because the people were worshiping it. Our hearts are idol factories. And we can make an idol almost out of anything. So people hear the second command, and they say, well, one of the ways in which we can prevent this idolatry from taking place is, let's just ban art altogether. Right? Get rid of it. Go into church and throw it out. Right? So I think it's a good motive applied in a bad way. But is that the intention of God's second command? I say no, because of Exodus 31. God called these people to make beautiful things. You see, art is to be used, not abused. It is to be used as a way in which we see the glory, the beauty, the goodness and truth of God, but not to worship it. And that's a distinction that we have to have in our heart. I think that's one reason, as you said, Miss Carol, is people are, they want to hold tight to that second command, but maybe so tight that they lose the beauty that God has intended. Second reason, sometimes we live in a culture that prizes the spiritual over the physical, especially in our churches, right? And others, they value the practical and not the aesthetics of a thing. So this first group would say, if the true meaning of the tabernacle and ulti worship is a spiritual meeting, then we no longer need the outward display of beauty to learn the spiritual meaning and apply it, right? But this is a false view of who we are as people. We are living beings with a soul and a body. And the way God has designed this world to work is to take the material things of this world and to lead us to Himself in worship. Things that we can see and smell and taste and touch and hear with our body as a means to nourish our soul. We see that in baptism. We see that in the Lord's Supper. And we see that in worship. We are not allowed to separate the spiritual and the physical. We are made as souls with bodies. Get this, we will spend eternity with a body, a spiritual body, a resurrected, glorified body, but a body nonetheless. We will be souls with a body forever. We will be able to see and smell and touch and taste and hear things like never before. In fact, if pizza is in heaven, I'm sure it's going to taste 1,000 times better than it will right now, because we have a body in which we will be able to enjoy those things. The second group would say this, I'm about what's functional, and that's what matters. I have a tendency to fall into that category. I'm a pragmatist in some ways in this, and so I have to watch my own heart and guard it, because here in Exodus, it's not only the function that's important. Think about the ark and the cover and the altar of incense and the lampstand and the table, and then also the wash basin and the altar of bronze outside that you burn it on. All these things are functional, but they are also beautiful. You can't separate the function from the beauty in worship. They have to go together. So that is why I want to sort of emphasize this, that here in the middle of the desert, you have this beautiful tabernacle, and the whole point was to remind you, God dwells there, and it's beautiful. Now, why am I making this point? Why am I only doing half of a chapter instead of a whole chapter this evening, right? Because there are some of you, no, there's many of you right here in this service this evening that God has placed it in your heart to make beautiful things. He's put it in your heart. He's put pictures in your mind or sounds in your ears, and He's equipped your hands to do things that other people can't do. And I want you to know that God put that there. You need to know from the Scripture that it's good to pursue art and beauty and goodness and truth for God's glory. You need to hear that, because sometimes we don't hear that from the Scripture. I want you to be painters and drawers and bead makers and jewelry makers and color designers and organization people and landscapers and sewers and cookers and singers and instrument players. And I want you to make beautiful things for the glory of God, because that's what He made you to do. He put it in your heart and in your mind and made your hands so that you could do that. You need to hear that message this evening. I want to pray that God would use you to do that. Now, at this point, someone might say this. Yes, Pastor, okay, I'm with you. Art is good for God's glory. But some of the things that's called quote-unquote art today looks as if maybe the paint factory exploded and the residue is what they call art, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, it doesn't look, or the music that some people make looks like maybe the brood of chickens got out of the chicken coop and walked over the page, right? It's like, that does not look nor sound very good at all. So what are the boundaries, the guidelines on which we know how to make things that are pleasing and God glorifying? Three things, okay? Three things. Things that are true, things that are beautiful, and things that are good. All art should reflect these three things because that reflects the character of God. Things that are true, things that are beautiful, and things that are good. And they work together to paint a portrait, if you will, of how God is and who He is and how glorious He is. I remember the first time the light bulb went off in my mind, because I'm a very analytical black and white type of person, okay? Stick figures is about all you're going to get from me, okay? So I didn't appreciate things like I should. And I remember reading the book. It was by David McCullough. And the name of the book was The Greater Journey. And it highlights the lives of Americans that went to Paris in the infancy of our country. And as I read this book, he talked about doctors and artists and others who were in Paris doing things and learning things. And it was that I realized in that moment that a good artist can take and paint a portrait of a picture that will tell you the story about that person, and a snapshot could never, ever do that. A good artist can tell you a story through that portrait. A good artist can take a war scene and tell you the context of that war scene with just one portrait of that war, to tell you all the pain and the agony and the work that led up to this moment of battle. A good writer can take one sentence and write that sentence, and it would take 10,000 pictures to equate what that one sentence was trying to convey. Do you see how God uses art and things that are good and beautiful and true to change our hearts and to open up our eyes to see Him? When it is created to reflect truth and beauty and goodness, when it points us to the fountain of truth and beauty and goodness, it points us to our God. So how do we conclude this story? This is how I want to include it. Where, I want to ask a question, of course, right? Final question. Where do we encounter the clearest portrait of God's glory in this world? Where do we see truth and beauty and goodness on its full and maximum display? Let's go to John chapter 10 again, and let's see truth and beauty and goodness, a glimpse of it at its maximum display. I want to read these verses. If you want to, close your eyes and think about the Lord when He says these words to His people. And think about the truth that He is conveying, and the beauty of the images that He is conveying, and the goodness that He is trying to communicate about Himself and about God. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out, and he will find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So let's end with truth and beauty and goodness. truth. We, mankind, are fallen. We have fallen into sin. We have fallen from the glory that God created us to live and to reflect, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's truth. Beauty. One has been sent to be a shepherd, to call all those who would follow him, to follow him out of death and into life. And this shepherd who calls will also give his life as a ransom to rescue those lost sheep from death and bring them into life. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Truth. We are sinners. Beauty. God has sent a shepherd to save us. Goodness. The reason that this shepherd was sent on this rescue mission lies not in the conduct of the sheep, but it stems wholly from the heart of God. Exodus. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not of works of righteousness which he has done, that we have done, but by his mercy, he saved us. Truth, beauty, goodness, God made it. And every story that reflects truth and beauty and goodness reflects his story, history, his story of salvation. So my invitation to you this evening is for you to enter into his story. Let him be your shepherd. Let him call you out of darkness and death and to himself. Let him save you from sin. Take the sacrifice of the shepherd and let him apply it to your life. Enter into his story of truth and beauty and goodness. And when you do, let him change your life. And then you use your heart that he has changed, and you use your mind that he has placed in it pictures and sounds of beauty, and you use your hands for his glory, because he is worthy of your praise. Let us pray. Father, call us to yourself. Oh, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the blossoms of a flower and the workings of a bee, and to see your truth and your beauty and your goodness in it. Oh, Father, I pray that you would call us to see the fingers of a little baby that wrap around our finger, and to say that you are God and you are good, and the things that you say are true. And Lord, you are beautiful. Lord, I pray that you would put in each and every one of our hearts a longing to one day see the fountain of truth and beauty and goodness when we see you face to face. Lord, let us long for the day in which we are saturated with what you have made us to be in your presence. I ask that in your precious name. Amen.